I'm bunking up with Luke Wilson, and this morning while he was cowering under the sleeping bag in the cold, he's from Montana, and I'm manning it up and getting out. I said, ours is not the reason why, but ours is but to do and die. And he laughed. He said, you mean about the cold? I said, no, that's part of my sermon. I only tease people I really, really like. Luke's a great guy. We've had a great fellowship together. And I appreciate the chance to be here again to share the word. This is a little low here, isn't it? But we're going to manage it. I thought that. I wouldn't say that. You know, we learned to respect our elders in Africa. Yes, sir. All right. Today, my assigned text has been read from Hebrews chapter 1:10, verse 3. And it's talking about volunteering freely in the hour of the power of Christ. That when he would sit at the right hand of God and take the... You know, Jesus doesn't move around. You know where to find him. You know, some kings and presidents, you can't find them during a crisis. They're off playing golf, or they're out visiting somebody. They're doing this. And I'm not speaking disparagingly of anybody in particular, but our great King of Kings is on the throne day and night, and he's always on the job. He's always sober. He's always there. You want to find Jesus? Right hand of God. Stability. Amen? Isn't it nice to know that? I mean, he's not moving anywhere. You might, but he's not. He's always going to be right where he needs to be to do the work he needs to do as our high priest, as we've been hearing, and as our king. And I think that's one of the reasons God gives. Do you think Jesus is sitting on his bottom on a real throne of, you know, made out of gold, and he's in a fleshly body? A lot of people do. Do you? He is now in glory. He's spirit. He's morphed into what he was before he came to earth as a man. And he is God. But the picture of him at the right-hand throne is correct according to what we need to know, that he's where he needs to be, able to provide resources and power and encouragement and strength and forgiveness. God's miracles haven't stopped. The age of miracles is continuing. They're better. They're not physical so much. They're now spiritual. Every time you're forgiven of your sins by the high priest, that's a miracle. That, well, when God's working, is he not supernatural? It's supernatural work. The Lord hasn't stopped working, and let us use our technology to replace him. He is still necessary to the victory that we hope to win. And if anything, our technology can get in the way. I had a brother-in-law come to Ghana. He bought a $4,500 computer, and he thought he could learn the tree language by somehow osmosis through the computer. It doesn't work that way. You have to bear down and learn each word and each way to say that word. And in the same way in the spiritual realm, we need King Jesus at the right hand of God actively, actively working constantly on our behalf, because we're not going to make this race on our own. No matter how hard we are on the inner man and our willpower, that willpower will be overcome if we don't have Christ living in us and also Christ acting out his role at the right hand of God. Now, I want to talk about volunteers today primarily. And, you know, I have so much material here, I'll never get to all of it. So I just kind of throw everything in the kitchen sink at you and try to get everyone here pumped up and motivated to be volunteering for whatever, whenever, whoever. You know, the here am I, send me type of mindset. Here am I, Lord. They say in the military, never volunteer for anything, you know. That's probably smart advice, but not in the Lord's army. We need to be Gideon's army. Only the guys that really volunteered and made the cut were able to get the victory over innumerable odds. God likes it that way, so he gets the glory. We're Gideon's army of volunteers. We're glorious volunteers. I'm not talking about some kind of Tennessee basketball team or something, by the way. I stayed in Tennessee for a year going to college. They're the volunteers. Why are they called the volunteers? Check out Old Hickory. They're one of the great presidents. And you'll see that the Tennessee boys were great volunteers when it came to fighting with their long guns. The British had no chance. down in New Orleans against them. See, in the Old Testament, you have a lot of kind of reluctant people. Moses. It's annoying reading Exodus 3. Finally, God kind of says, shut up and go. I mean, enough excuses. He was forbearing with him, but just get going. And even Gideon, you know, going back to Gideon, he didn't volunteer. He's hiding somewhere, beating out the wheat in secret, scared man of the enemy, not yet realizing that one Israelite could take on 1,000, you know. And the angel of the Lord says, oh, valiant warrior. Then he tells him, go in this strength. In Judges 6, the Lord knew what he could do, but he was, I would say, recruited. And a little bit reluctantly, because he had to have a bit of encouragement with the fleece episode. If you don't know that, read your Bible. So, Gideon did get on the ball, and he did win great victory once he was recruited. And when I look at a lot of people in the Old Testament, the worst example, the anti-volunteer of all, is Jonah. I mean, that is not a good example for missionaries at all. If the Lord says go east, he's going west, as far west as he could get. I think he's heading for Spain, and beyond that, maybe to the Americas. He might have been the first discoverer of America if he could have kept going, you know. If he could have helped row that boat faster, he would have. Nineveh, are you kidding me? Have you seen those Assyrians? I've been to the New York Metropolitan Museum with my son, and each one of those statues, those guys look like they've been pumping iron for years, and they got these beards that come down all coiled up, and they look fierce. He's not going to Nineveh, a bunch of murdering thugs. But, you know, God called, he had to finally go. See, Jesus Christ, I'm going to jump ahead of myself. Let me just say this. There are a lot of brave men who have volunteered. And I want to consider that for just a minute. Who's heard of Pickett's charge at Gettysburg? Who's ever watched the movie Gettysburg? The young people need to be taught a little history, in my opinion. Not that we worship America and da-da-da, but the thing is, this is where we live, and there are some great examples. But there were about 10,000 men with Pickett and fellow commanders that were ordered by Robert E. Lee to cross a cornfield nearly a mile long against an entrenched army of the Potomac that were on the high ground. And if one lesson had been learned in the Civil War, he who held the high ground won. Americans are good shots, for one thing, had fairly decent weapons, and by then, canisters from cannons and explosives, there were a lot of weaponry available, especially to the Army of the Potomac. They were the feds, and they were rich. So they're up there on the ridge, and Lee orders a charge. Now I want you to imagine us, all of us being told that we need to cross this lake and you have to swim it. Who knows how to swim? Who would like to try swimming over there? A couple of you maybe. Good for you. So, and I could do that easily some years back. I'm afraid of cramping now, and we're told to line up on that beach and the enemy's over there and we have to swim over there. How many would make it? Few. Of the men who were ordered on Pickett's charge, 4,000 plus were killed. 1,000 plus were killed outright. 4,000 plus were injured badly. And another 3,000 plus were captured. When the few stragglers got back to the edge of the woods, and Robert E. Lee told them to regroup to prepare for a counterattack by the Army of the Potomac, Pickett's quote is said to have said, "Sir, I have no division." And he always held it against Lee that they had been ordered to do that, because it destroyed all that was his men. But the thing that gets me is they did it. And they nearly took the high ground. They got there. They got all the way up there, and they just, about the time they almost took it, reinforcements came through, drove them back. But those men marched shoulder to shoulder because of their cause. Confederate troops. Now, Tennyson has a a poem. I'm going to try to read it dramatically to you. Change glasses. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade! Charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade! Was there a man dismayed? Not, though the soldier knew. Someone had blundered. Theirs is not to make a reply. Theirs is not to reason why. Theirs is but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon to in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed out with shot and shell. Boldly they rode and well. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed they as they turned in air, sabering in the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed out with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade, the noble 600. Tennyson's poem is moving if you're a man. See, men can be so brave. Now, there's another one I'm going to try. Let me see if I can get it here. It's St. Crispin's speech, and it's made in Henry IV by Shakespeare. And here it is. Now, the king, Henry's having a conversation with his general. So Westmoreland. Oh, that now they're facing five times. This really happened in history. Five times the number of French nobles, knights, armored and horsed, most of them. They're outnumbered 5-1. Oh, that we now had here but 1/10,000 of those men in England that do no work today. King, what's he that wishes so? My cousin Westmoreland. No, my fair cousin, if we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will. I pray thee, wish not one man more. By Jove, I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men my garments wear. Such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cuz, wish not a man from England, God's peace. I would not lose so great an honor as one man more, methinks, would share from me. For the best hope I have. Oh, do not wish one more. Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he who hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company, that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named, and rouse him in the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors, and say, tomorrow is St. Crispin. Then he'll strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, it all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford, Exeter, and he mentions a lot of the other names, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin shall never go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er no vile. This day shall gentle his condition. The gentlemen of England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speak that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. That motivates me, if you see it in a good presentation or play. And they went on, by the way, in history, and they beat the French. Not that we really care. English and French have been fighting forever. But the bravery of the men is what we're focusing on. The first astronauts to go on an Apollo flight, all three of them, 212 feet above the ground, were burned up. Some of you are old enough to remember, and died. They walked that gangplank along to that untested rocket. It was a test flight, just testing the engines, and this one spark, up in glory. Those men who were the best of the best, trained in the Air Force, trained for years and years and years, left behind families. My nephew Luke, I was down in Texas, at Brownsville, Texas, and Luke Hostetter is 18. He's a good kid, loves music. I was really impressed because the day before he went to join the Airborne Rangers to be a medic, jump out of planes. Those guys are crazy. His friends all came by and they went to see a movie. And he turned around and he asked my brother Lance, who's an ex-Marine, "You want to go with us to the movie?" He's just a sweet kid. And my brother, the days before that, spent a lot of time trying to tell him how hard it would be going to South Carolina in the heat with the bugs. He hates bugs. He's just a tender boy. And look, and that's my nephew, just a kid. I have a granddaughter who's almost 16. He's there right now in South Carolina going through basic training. Here he's doing pretty good. And when we went to the recruiting, my wife and I were down there with Jennifer, the mom, and my brother Lance, and you know, he's in the recruiting office and his buddies come by and they're crying. These are guys, but they're crying. He's just a sweet kid. Everybody likes him. Everybody likes Luke. And big old rough tough Lance, he gives him a hug and says, "I love you, Luke." And he walks out. He can't be in there anymore. We get in the car. He says, "I didn't know it was going to be this hard." See, the church can learn something from the world sometimes. And I'll tell you what, we had better be more noble, more brave, more willing to volunteer in the hour of Christ's power. I mean, he said, "All authority under heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore go." That's a reassurance that he would be at that right hand of God, having made, you know, the perfect sacrifice for us, taking his own blood himself to present it to the Father, saying, "Look, it's been done. It's satisfactory. It's enough." And to sit down on that throne so we could have a completely cleansed conscience, total confidence that God's with us, in us, and will work through us. He's behind us. He's got our back. And we can go. It's a gospel. It's a gospel. Goes in it. This is the assurance that he wants us to have, that we're okay to be used by such a mighty God for whatever we need to do. One of my favorite songs is "Who's on the Lord's Side." Anybody know that song? Is that in the book there? "Who is on the Lord's side?" You know it, Brother Bob, right? "Who will serve the King?" That's a good question. Who is on the Lord's side? I think the Lord has left us the Great Commission to this day as a loyalty test. Those who will go, and it could be to your neighbor, it could be to the next city, it could be anywhere, but those who will go with the gospel, those who will suffer loss for the gospel, those who put the gospel first, are walking in the footprints of Christ in a very real way. Those who, you know, Jesus did not tell us stay. He said go. And if Jesus didn't tell you to stay, you need to go. Flying over New Delhi last year with Benoit's family, I thought I'd seen big cities. 28 million people in one place. And we drove through New Delhi. And caught, our driver was fantastic, but wow, I have some interesting video from that trip. The air pollution index is so bad there this time of year that if you breathe the air, it's like smoking 50 cigarettes a day. Who wants to go there? But there's 28 million people there and a couple small churches of Christ here and there. We visited one or two. See, I'll throw this out here. Paul said, woe is me if he didn't preach the gospel. So, in a sense, follow me on this. Apostle Paul had a direct call from the Lord on the way to Damascus. He was up to no good. It was not his plan to go to Damascus to preach the gospel, to say the least. He wanted to go and exterminate those vermin, that Christos cult, that was a bunch of heretics saying that some man could be equal to God. He's going to wipe him out. He had letters of authority. And he was on his way there. And you know the story. He got knocked off his horse, knocked off his high horse by a tremendous light. He heard a voice, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he said, oh boy, I made the biggest mistake of my life. Jesus is the Messiah. Because he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Wow. Talking about picking the wrong side of a fight. And he was blinded. And you know his story. And from then on, he had been selected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord said, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. He told that to Ananias. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And Paul paid a huge, huge personal price to get the gospel out. And the longer I live and strive to win one soul, to establish one new congregation somewhere, the more I respect him. How many congregations did he start? It's amazing what one man can do and could do and did do, empowered by God's Spirit. By the way, just throw this out there, but I respect David a lot too. If you want to disparage him and make yourself think you're a bigger person by pulling him down, remembering a couple things about him that are unseemly, go ahead. But you know, that's kind of the modern hubris of culture, is we think we can sit in our rocking chair or a lazy chair and criticize God or his people. But David made the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. And that's what counts, right? We need to respect our elders. That's our family. My family is not the Hostetter clan, hardly at all. It is people like David and Nehemiah and Hannah and the whole Israelite faithful people. God's people is right. That's our family. And I respect, as I preached the other day in Billings, that a kid, maybe 15, somehow figured it out that he could take on a lion, he could take on a bear, he could kill it, and then he could take on a 9.5-foot giant and bring it down. When the whole army was standing on the banks, on the side of the hill, the valley there, watching as Goliath taunted the armies of God, David volunteered, didn't he? You want a good example of a volunteer? There's one right there, David. He volunteered. He wasn't conscripted. He said, let me at him. Luke and I were kind of joking because I said Wednesday that, you know, we should pray for more giants. If you're a real warrior, you don't want to knock a midget in the head. David and the midgets, children. And a midget, 3 foot, 9 inches tall, weighing 72 pounds, the spear that a broom handle. It's not going to motivate anybody. Where's the glory to God in that? Bonk. And David took the midget down. God deliberately let that boy grow really big down there in Gaza, eating everything in sight, putting on shoulder, you know, like that, and huge old boy. so that David could take him down. Do you want a giant to take down? What kind of trophy hunter are you? You want a button buck or 12-pointer? You want a minnow? Trophy bass. God wants you men to be men! Love the war, because you got to fight it. Love winning victory in the name of Jehovah. Love it. Be a volunteer in your spirit. A couple of you guys, I'm going to say it, don't talk to me about getting old. There are men who are old before their time. Old is a state of mind. Talk to Caleb. Talk to Joshua. 80 years old when they get started for a 5-year war to conquest the land of Israel. That's the kind of spirit we want in us. The volunteer spirit. Hebrews. It's interesting. Was Jesus a volunteer? I think Scripture confirms it. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into this world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. I'm just trying to imagine Jesus waiting his turn to parachute down with the airborne. Get his chance at it. He, you know, through history, thinking it creatively, watching David do what he did, watching Joshua do what he did, but who's going to be the superhero of all? Who's going to be the greatest volunteer? Jesus. You know, when's he get his chance? You check it out. Arthur MacArthur, Douglas MacArthur's father, when he was 16, he's up from Minnesota, wanted to get in the war, fight for the federal government, fight for the North. He's too young, they said. So he became adjutant to the captain or commander. It said when he got on the horse, he didn't know how to ride a horse. So at the parade in his hometown, he was riding backwards at one point and he fell off another point. It'd be like a comical thing. When they got down to Tennessee, though, the very first battle, all the raw men from Minnesota hadn't been in war. They, you know, they heard the gunfire and all, and they were hiding. Not him. He's like, where is it? He's in the stirrups looking, where is it? In a missionary ridge, the strategy was that his group would go straight up and create a bit of a diversion so another group could go around to the left and sweep him off the ridge. Arthur MacArthur didn't get the memo. He went all the way to the top and took it. 17 years old. Bullets flying. Not one hit him. He did that twice during the Civil War. And I think his father, General Douglas MacArthur, went on to be one of the great American generals. There's just needs to be something in us that says, where's the action? Where's the hard things to be done? Where's the obstacles that need to be overcome? Bring them on! Now Luke and I are joking because, in a way, you don't really want to have more trouble. It's like praying for patience. But I think the Lord Jesus, is this time to get on down here? What's it say? Then I said, behold, I've come. Verse 7. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, God. Sounds like a volunteer to me. I like, as a missionary, Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider. Now that word consider, Jesus, that word consider has weight to it. I want you to really think about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is the original apostle. What's an apostle? Someone who's sent on a mission. Someone who's selected and sent out. We had a big debate with some of our family online about what does the word missionary mean, modern term missionary? And my wife would love me to clarify that what she thinks a missionary is someone who goes to another place than your own home place with the gospel. Some people and place that's not your own. That could be because Jesus, when he left heaven and came to earth, that was a huge thing. the high priest. Consider the apostle and high priest. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Turn to Isaiah 50. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, that's not the good people, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you'll lie down their torment. This is about the Lord, Jesus. He set his face like flint. You ever had to do something really hard? You know, one of the hardest things I did when I was a kid is get injections to go to Africa. And Heather and Lance, my little brother and sister, were watching me and Tim go get those shots. And so I was about five or six years old. You know, and my brother Tim was a pretty good example. And he'd go, no pain, doesn't hurt. It's great, because we didn't want our brother and sister to start crying. So, you know, I'm about 5 or 6, like, no pain, it doesn't hurt at all. Set my face like flint. And you know, the funny thing is, when I did that, it didn't hurt as much as I thought it would. Most of our fears are unfounded. The Lord's going to be with us, right? That's what he says here. The Lord would be with him. The Lord's going to help him. He says, the Lord God helps me, verse 7. He can help you, and when it's done, you'll see that your fears were unfounded. Well, I don't know, maybe you're afraid of this or that or whatever. No need for that. The Lord will strengthen you. If you're a volunteer, you're not just volunteering to go out there and do something stupid on your own. It's to do something the Lord wants you to do his will, not your own. Even the Lord Jesus had to pray that prayer, though, not my will. He had a human will, but your will be done. We have to pray that prayer, but he got the power, and then he did it. In Psalm 49, verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has made me a select arrow. Any of you bow hunt? See, a select arrow. Jesus was a missionary. Jesus was an apostle. Jesus was a sent out one from heaven down to earth. This is our Lord. This is our master. We cannot do one up on him. We can't change the program. This is the spirit of Christ, is to go to people that need the gospel, to leave comfort zones, to leave family and friends, to go wherever we need to go, to do whatever needs to be done. Jesus is no stranger to danger. He took a risk. Probably Brother Jay remembers that Grundy, the last message that Brother Greenleaf preached, perhaps, and it was that Jesus took a real risk coming to earth, becoming a man like you and me. Because if not, then his temptations are just a charade. And there's no example to us at all. He wasn't in some kind of cruise mobile in a Teflon body that couldn't be tempted, just passing, tiptoeing through the tulips through earth. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. I don't know, some of you guys have some pretty awesome beards. How'd you like to have it pulled out? Anybody want to come up here and we'll demonstrate? I'll do the pulling, you'll do the screaming. I mean, it's little things that sometimes scare people, like having their beard pulled out. Going 40 days without food? Anybody here tried that yet? If you have, maybe you shouldn't tell us. The last guy who told me he did something like that was not a good man, so boasting those things wrongly. But Jesus did it. He did it. I mean, for one thing, I like people. Being 40 days in the wilderness by myself, Brother Jay would like it, but me, I 2 days is enough. Then I want to start talking to somebody. For me, if I said to my wife, I had a good talk, she said, did you let them say anything? I'm like, good question. They were nodding their head. I spent a whole day with Jackson in the car and came back and said, I had a great talk with Jackson. He said, well, what did he say? I was like, I don't know. I know what I said. I'm just being honest. I'm not the best listener in the world. I'm working on it, though. But did Jesus not take a real risk when he stepped on that gangplank to take that rocket down to earth and take on the man suit, clothe himself in flesh, be subject to mosquito bites and to, you know, everything that this world throws at you, to heartache, to seeing relatives die? And you know one thing? I personally think Jesus would have made a great dad. Do you? I think he'd been an awesome dad. I think he'd been a great husband, the best. I thank God that at 20 years of age, I got married to a great girl. She has been all I need. And I tell you what, without her, everyone who knows us would know I would be in big trouble. I would be lonely not having a wife. Brother Jay knows about that. Most of us were created to be married men. And I think Jesus was like that. That's my opinion. I can't totally prove that. But, you know, he went to a lot of Jewish weddings. You know, the first miracle was at a wedding. He liked weddings. Spent days at a wedding, you know, enjoying seeing the bride and the bridegroom, having a good time. He never married on earth. He forsook quite a few things for you and me as a missionary, as a great chief volunteer. And have you ever done something and thought, I wouldn't do that again if I knew how bad it was? You're like, I wonder if I'd go back to Ghana knowing what I know now. But I tell you what, I'd never regret becoming a Christian, have you? But when Jesus walked on that gangplank, you know, to go down here to earth to be that volunteer, to be the example to us to be volunteers, I wonder what went through his mind. Did he know how hard it'd be to be subject to gravity for the first time? You know, you want to get from here to over there. How about going to the bathroom for the first time, guys? It's not easy when your knees get weaker and you're older here in the bush. Jesus was walking from town to town. He had no place to lay his head. You think they had porta-johns that were following him around? Sometimes the nitty-gritty stuff of Jesus' physical life has to be considered. He became like us to become a compassionate, great, and wonderful, empathetic, and sympathetic high priest. You know, have you ever done anything in the gym and it has difficulty level? Back in the day, every single gym machine, it was my ambition, and I could usually do it to go the bottom peg. If it's pulled down, it said 200, put down 200. It's a macho thing. Guess what? Today, I don't do that anymore. I can't. It's not that I don't want to. What was the difficulty level as Jesus was coming to earth on this mission? Extreme. Extreme. If we ever take away from Christ Jesus our Lord the difficulty of our salvation, of winning it, of not to even speak of on the cross, we said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? You know, as a father who has children in their 30s now, for me to think about my son Jeremiah screaming in terror as darkness, as he became sin for me, I can't imagine. I've often thought if Jeremiah was captured in Cameroon by the terrorist, of me having the boldness, you know, walk to the edge of the camp and saying, exchange us. You know, I've had my life. I'm almost 60. I love my son. It was so bad that God supernaturally turned everything dark around that event. It was not an eclipse and it was not a storm. It was a supernatural darkness like in Goshen. I mean, it was not a small feat. And the men in Pickett's charge, the astronauts who got blown up, the 600 who rode into the teeth of the Kashmirian sabers, they don't compare to what the Lord Jesus did for us to be our volunteer. Now, I'm almost done here, but I want to say one or two things in close. In Ghana, I'm there as a volunteer. And I try to drive home to the brethren there that any day I want to, I can make one phone call and book a ticket and be out and never come back. I'm not there for a job. I'm not there for the weather. I'm not there because I have to be there. I'm not there. I'm there because souls are at stake. I think this is a good subject for me to talk about, to be honest. Every time I get in the plane, like I will in September, to go back, I'm volunteering again. Ghana's a failed country in some ways. They started kidnapping people in Kumasi, first time. The average life expectancy in Ghana, which is above some other countries in West Africa, is 62 years. I have 3 years left by that. It's not a place most people would want to come. Every Ghanaian who lives there almost feels like he's in a penal colony and he'd like to get out if he could. Crossing the Sahara by foot and dying, crossing the Mediterranean in flimsy boats and drowning, doing anything within their power to get out. Because in our daycare, for example, Alima, our daughter, who works really hard and has a wonderful attitude, with 23 kids in a classroom the size of a bedroom, small bedroom, with no air conditioning. Some of you have been there, seen it. She gets paid $90 a month. That's a fair wage there. I don't know how I'd get up to go to work for a day for $3. Gasoline's $4 a gallon. We're the best fed people this world's ever seen. We're the longest living. We live to 80 in America. Those 18 extra years that we have are a gift from God. What are we doing with them? It's not so we can go snowmobiling or skiing or sit around the fire. Our life belongs to the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord. It's very short, even 80 years. And we have only one thing to do. Glorify God in our body by giving it as a living sacrifice to Him, to doing whatever, saying like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now, I got to tell you, there have been some great volunteers. Years ago, in a camp in Camp Rudolph in Virginia, I met a 19-year-old guy that was, I think he's 19 then, he was selling soft drinks, snacks. And he really enjoyed some of the things I was sharing about our work in Ghana. We got to talking, and he made a commitment to come to Ghana as a volunteer. At one point, there was a ton of people going to come with him, and none of them came but him alone. His name's Steve Eisnagel. He's fought armed robbers with me in Ghana and Kumasi. I love him for that forever. We've been by lakes, not that clean, sleeping on the beach, staying up all night talking. That's my fault. His wife, Jennifer, came to be our kid's tutor so that Sherry would have more time to do more missionary work when she was 19. With the group that came with Jay, and he probably remembers it, but we were at the New York airport, and she was on a different flight from Great Falls, had not caught up. And one of the things that impressed me is he said, "I think we should pray about it." And he literally prayed that within 5 minutes she'd show up. And she showed up with a brother from New York. I showed up within five. And she came and lived in our home and helped our kids in homeschooling. Later on went to marry Brother Steve And they took a very hard task of going up to Sinjani, where we had been, up country. They sometimes had not enough money to buy prepaid electricity in it, so they used a candle. Her wife would use candlelight so they could turn the light on when her husband got home for a little bit. I could say more. We've had other volunteers like Karen, now Miller, Malinowski, and Misty. I never could say her last name, so I'm glad she's a Daniel now. Daniel. Those are stories I'd like to tell. Aaron, his brothers are here, Martin. So many have come, and they've spent 2 months up. Nick O'Dell's daughter, Michela, and the moms come the last couple years, 6 months and more. Now, see, I started naming names, and I'm going to get in trouble here. But every volunteer that came, to me, is the best thing that youth can do. The world out there needs, this is an incubator here, Montana. It's a safe space to grow faith in, if you want to. Brother Jay's done a yeoman's job. He's been a pioneer to start this Peaks. I've been to it for at least 19 years, looking back. What a blessing to me to have, for one thing, to be an audience to share my heart with, but also to receive from. I still remember your golf illustration over there somewhere about hitting the ball and hole in one. I still remember Larry's message about in the first century they were sent, and this century they got up and went. I could just go on and on. What a blessing to me. I remember the night that Mark Miller was baptized over here and everybody's being woken up in the middle of the night. I have memories. I remember so many wonderful things. And family camps. Look, guys, you don't know the Christian churches I came out of, but when they have a meeting, it's in a hotel, 5-star, and it costs thousands of dollars to go and be part of it. I like this low-cost way of doing things in Montana. Don't complain about family camp. It's still low-cost. It's awesome. And year after year, I've brought Sherry and our family out, and you guys are so blessed here to have so many great examples, if you want them. But it's not to stay just here. And God is already moving many of you here and there and doing different things. And I expect great things of the youth right now, seeing great things happening. Guys, be volunteers. Imitate Christ. Amen.